Well, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to believers in the ancient city of Ephesus. As you know, Paul had planted the church in Ephesus years earlier and now writes to them in order to encourage their shared faith and to affirm some basic truths that set us apart as Christians, as disciples and followers of Christ. He explained that God chose us before creation, before the foundation of the world, and adopted us as his own children, not because we were special or had earned his favor in any way, but only because it pleased him to do so. He knew that we would sin and reject him before he even started, back when we were still just a twinkle in his eye. Even then, he knew that he would have to sacrifice himself to redeem us from the evil that we would choose, that he would have to send Jesus to the cross to save us from our sins. When we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we believed in Jesus and we were saved, not by any good works we might have done, but only by the grace and mercy of God. By faith in Jesus, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. And Jesus himself has given each of us many spiritual blessings for a grand and eternal purpose. He has called those who follow him to be his hands and feet in the world, to be his body, the church, living together in love and compassion in spite of all of the worldly things that might otherwise separate us. He has called us to share our gifts and talents, to bear with each other in love, and to be a living testimony of hope to a lost and dying world. Indeed, Paul fervently prayed that as believers in Jesus, we would understand the hope of our calling in Christ. Now, here in chapter 4, he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. With that in mind, not only does Jesus give grace gifts to each of us individually, he also orchestrates the gifting of his people in order to build up his church. Last time we learned of God's gift of leaders equipped to help the church to be grounded and established in his truth and to be built up in a mature faith, so that it might take its place in God's own mission to bless the whole world. He gave the church its apostles and prophets to bring us the New Testament and to guide the church in its early years. In addition, he gave some to be evangelists to spread the gospel and expand the church both in depth and in numbers. Then he himself gave some to be pastors and teachers, to lead the church in the deep things of Christ, to protect the faithful from false teachers who would deceive them, and to guide them in all truth, discovering how Christ has equipped them for ministry, both in the church and in the world outside the church. By speaking the truth in love and living out that truth with humility and integrity, all believers should grow up in all things into the very image of Christ, so that the world would know the power of God not only to save us, but to transform us. The unity of the church and the purity of its members sets us apart from the world around us. Together, we are to be a living example of the gospel message, a community of sinners who've been transformed from prideful, self-indulgent, ignorant people of the flesh to humble, gracious, enlightened people of God. We have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And when we are finally able to see things as they really are, as God sees them, we should ourselves experience a great awakening of life-changing truth. And that changed life will be readily reflected in the choices that we make every day. With all of this in mind, Paul sets up his next admonition in a very calculated fashion. We begin this morning at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. So it is that Paul invites his reader's attention by introducing his thought with the phrase, "This I say." Now, it's been my experience as I've grown older, and the hearing of myself and my loved ones begins to fail, that it assists in communication when you first get the attention of your audience before you begin to talk. Paul's announcing his intention to say something that his readers need to hear. That's then followed by the conjunction, therefore, by which he once again directs the reader to the foundational argument that he has already laid, in particular, the call to unity among those in the church, especially in view of God's mercies, God's mission, and the spiritual gifts he's given to each of us. Still, Paul is not content to proceed to his main point without first emphasizing the solemn gravity of his subject. So, having made known his intention to speak and the foundation for his claim, to this he adds the authority of Christ himself as he claims to testify in the Lord. Remarkably, Paul seems to openly adopt this mantle of the New Testament prophet, essentially asserting that he is speaking for God. Now, of course, as we understand it, the whole of the letter is to be read as proceeding from the mouth of God. However, this would appear to be a matter of such consequence that Paul wants to set it apart from the rest with this formal introduction so that it would not be lost amidst everything else he's been inspired to write. So he begins his remarks with, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." An apt translation might be, "Pay attention, think about what I've just said, and notice what I'm about to say comes straight from the Lord himself. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Now, the oldest manuscripts omit the phrase, "the rest of," leaving it to refer simply to Gentiles, generally. But most of Paul's Ephesian readers would have identified as Gentiles. And so it occurs to me that if you want to compare them to people who are still lost in their sins, unregenerate unbelievers who have not yet been transformed by faith in Jesus, you can't use the same name they use for themselves. Well, perhaps later scribes addressed this very conundrum by adding this phrase, "the rest of," perhaps something that might be read as a kind of a parenthetical clarification. We can't be certain. And Paul may well have intended it to be read as a deliberate generalization. But in any event, it seems fair to say that Paul's describing a new distinction between the way Christian Gentiles walk and the way the rest of the Gentiles walk. It is as though we leave behind part of our racial and cultural distinctiveness when we become believers. We are not so much African Christians or Asian Christians or American Christians. We are just Christians. Or at least we are primarily Christians. That is to say, we are Christians first, and the rest of what makes us different, while still present, becomes less important in light of the life that we have been called to in Christ. The important distinction Paul wants to make is that believers are set apart from everyone else by their faith in Jesus, but also by the way they turn their backs on their former life of sin. That as believers, we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And in fairness, this reads as much more than a polite suggestion. It reads like a mandate from Christ himself, one that we all must heed. Paul is describing the new standards that ought to prevail among God's people in God's church. So he begins by describing lost souls who have embraced a life of sin and corruption. He sets them up as a point of contrast, as the example of the way we should no longer walk. As one writer suggested, people who have grown up in adverse circumstances never want to return to the old, sad life they left behind. And that should be even more true of Christians who have left behind darkness for light. Paul refers to unbelievers as living out their lives in the futility of their mind. Of course, if something is futile, then it's pointless. It's useless. It's hopeless. It's devoid of anything worthwhile and entirely the product of a vain, self-important, deceptive mind. Lost souls deny the God who gave them the gift of life as if to steal it from him. They deny the God who is there in order to put themselves on the throne. And yet the same God they deny has set eternity in their hearts. They know that the choices we make in this life will echo in the life beyond. Yet still, they pursue wealth and fame and lust and leisure, knowing full well that it must end and that we cannot take any of it with us when we die. This describes a lost person living in the futility of their mind. They simply deny the things they don't want to think about. They go about their own life in their own way, with no sense of the destruction that inevitably awaits at the end of their chosen path. Verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now that's a sad but salient description of every person you know who has not come to believe in Jesus. And this goes right to the heart of our compassion for the lost. I know that many of us feel a sense of unfairness at the thought that a person who's never heard the gospel might be doomed for their unbelief. But we need to acknowledge that the same desire for justice that causes us to feel that way actually comes from God Himself. And He has already addressed the role of ignorance in the matter of a sinner's unbelief. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes it clear that what may be known of God is manifest. In other words, it's obvious, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. Then, employing language remarkably similar to what we see here, the very next verse in Romans 1 declares that because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here again, Paul describes unbelievers as having their understanding darkened. He is describing their deliberate choice to reject God. You see, when they turn from the light that they have, they find only darkness. And when they go on walking into the darkness, they wander farther and farther from the life that is there, from the light that is there. Until after a while, no matter where they look, all they see is darkness. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." But trust only in yourself, and you're never going to know God's heart or walk in his way. Instead of being enlightened, you will have your understanding darkened. And it doesn't take but a few days without electricity, right? To discover that light and darkness are very different things. Darkness is immediately paralyzing. It is painfully disorienting. And sometimes even scary. So it is when a person's understanding is darkened, there are things going on that they just don't see. There are things affecting the equation that they simply aren't taking into account. But as John explained, people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And the sad result is described as being alienated from the life of God. What Paul calls the life of God is the very life that God intended for us from the very beginning. It is a life in real relationship with Him, where His kindness leads us to repentance, where faith leads to forgiveness, where trust becomes hope and hope becomes assurance. It all begins when we acknowledge that God is there. And then it continues when we discover that not only is He there, He is not silent, that He has given us His Word in order to lead us to a greater understanding of our sin and His holiness, and to clearly point the way to resolve our alienation from God by grace through faith in Jesus. But the unsaved, they walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Those who refuse to consider the things of God will soon reveal the ignorance that is in them. And they're not only ignorant, for that's kind of passive. In fact, they are choosing to remain ignorant even when the truth is within their grasp. Rather than lifting up their eyes to behold the God who is there, they cast their gaze downward and worship the God that is in their hand. They remain conformed to the world rather than being transformed by the renewing of their minds. And they are not only deliberately ignorant, they are even unmoved by the truth when they discover it, because of the blindness of their heart. So it is that when they stumble onto the truth, or when someone shares the truth with them, they don't recognize it as truth because of the blindness of their heart. Because of that heart blindness, they don't see it as truth, so they turn away from it. They refuse to acknowledge it. And because it never changes their thinking, it never changes their life. This is the essential description of souls who live in the futility of their mind. Verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Okay, this then describes the life of a person with a hardened heart. Being past feeling. You know, if you only had to work once in a while with hand tools such as a shovel or a rake, there's an excellent chance that when you end your work day, you're going to have blisters on your hands. Okay? But if you do the same thing every day, day after day after day, you're not going to get blisters anymore, because the skin on your hands will become tough and calloused, being past feeling. Now, the Bible makes it clear that God didn't just give us life and then walk away as if He were unconcerned and uninvolved. Instead, He pursues each and every one of us actively and persistently. He calls out to all of us in many ways. Indeed, even before we believed in Jesus, We were all aware of the still small voice that warns us of danger, the prompting of conscience that helps us to distinguish between good and evil. It is the nudging of the Holy Spirit. It is what draws us to saving faith. But the Spirit isn't going to force faith upon us, because that wouldn't be faith at all. So if we desire a relationship with God, we must respond to Him as He reveals Himself. But if we choose instead to go our own way, we will eventually find ourselves past feeling, with a heart that has been hardened. And that stubborn rejection of Jesus will blind us to the dangers inherent in some of the choices that we make. We no longer feel the pain that warns us that something's wrong. We no longer feel shame or guilt or conviction at the thought of our own sin. So we give ourselves over to it. Here, Paul seems to direct his readers to the examples all around them. Examples of people who have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. As one writer put it, hardness of heart leads to darkness of mind, then to deadness of soul, and finally to recklessness of life. Now, that may sound a bit harsh. I mean, after all, we all know unbelievers who seem to be pretty good people, right? But let's look more closely at the way Paul portrays them here. He describes those who have given themselves over to lewdness. The King James Version calls it lasciviousness, which is even less familiar to the modern ear than lewdness. In Scripture, the word is used to refer to unbridled lust, which is a concept most of us can readily understand. Of course, this can often express itself in promiscuous sexual behavior. Yet it is equally evident in the sin of gluttony, which is not confined only to excessive eating, but includes any embrace of a God-given gift that seeks more than is necessary, normal, or desirable. And this is where unbelievers get trapped, even when they're otherwise pretty good people. For example, there's nothing wrong with hunting and fishing. From ages past, these things have been normal and even desirable functions necessary to preserve human life. But in the developed world, for the past century or so, hunting and fishing have largely been a matter of recreation. And who can argue that there is a point at which another rifle, another trophy, or another trip to the lake or river becomes excessive? Many of us know otherwise good people who neglect responsibilities to work and to family because of unrestrained lust for these sorts of things. And the same is true of golfing, and hiking, reading, baking, shopping, and yes, even quilting. Indeed, there is a point at which any activity goes beyond what's necessary, normal, or desirable. There is a point at which our personal obsessions just become outrageous. There is a point at which our selfish choices become shameless and disrespectful of our obligations to God and each other. And while this selfish pursuit of pleasure is most commonly expressed in sexual perversion, all of these other more normal things are surely encompassed in the meaning of the word lewdness. When our hearts are hardened by the persistent rejection of God's call on our lives, then we end up giving ourselves over to selfish indulgence, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, the concept of uncleanness had a broad application in the ancient world. It referred not only to things that were dirty in a physical sense, but also to things that were immoral or impure. Under the Old Testament law, this would include things like unclean animals, such as pigs or even dogs. It would also include unclean objects or conditions, such as a dead body or a person with leprosy. But in this day and age, when people have given themselves over to work all uncleanness, it refers to any practice that has the effect of separating us from the call of God on our lives. And when read in that way, the neighbor who doesn't share your faith may not seem like such a good person after all. As he wraps up his list of consequences that flow from a hardened heart, Paul describes greediness as one more expression of that condition. The interesting thing about greediness is that it is often inchoate. In other words, it is an attitude that may or may not lead to action. But the attitude itself is destructive in the way that it separates us from God because it makes us ungrateful for all the blessings we do have, and it fills us with an insatiable desire to always have more. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. In other words, that's not what you've been taught. You ought to know better. You see, Paul himself heard the voice of Christ, and it changed his life forever. And he believes that each person who has come to saving faith has had their own encounter with the risen Jesus. And he has reason to assume that their early glimmer of faith was nurtured in the cradle of the church, where Christ spoke to each one through his word and through his people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Paul takes for granted that they have heard the things that were taught by Jesus, and this is what he means when he says they have learned Christ. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Paul is right, I think, to assume that they have heard Jesus and that they've been taught by him, even though most of them never met him. That doesn't mean that those who are in the church and who have been exposed to that kind of teaching have necessarily heard him in a real sense, for there is a difference between listening and hearing. There is a difference between being present for teaching and being influenced by it, as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You know, if we really heard the truth that is in Jesus, we would be compelled to set aside our old ways, to let go of our old behaviors and attitudes, and to be transformed. Here, Paul uses the idea of changing clothes, apparently, to illustrate the transformation. If we really heard the truth that is in Jesus, we would most certainly be horrified at the selfish and reckless choices we have made in the flesh. They would stick to us like a bloody hat. And as one author observed, a bloody hat hangs close to the face. The Old Testament implores us to clothe ourselves with righteousness. The New Testament invites us to clothe ourselves with Christ. But before we can put on a new garment, we must take off the old one. We must put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lusts. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. When we come to faith in Jesus, we are freed from the chains of the deceitful lusts that once controlled us. But we may still be tempted in our flesh to return to the old ways. Yet just as corruption is a process, so too is the business of being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Just as bad habits cause us to become corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, so too, when we grow closer to Christ in the choices that we make, we are choosing to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. It is according to the teaching of Jesus that you put off the old man, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. As Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So it is that this new creation should not be found behaving like the old man who had fallen into sin and embraced it and had grown corrupt according to the deceitful lusts of the flesh. Instead, we should put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on your new character as a follower of Christ. Be transformed by your faith in Jesus. Wear it well. Represent. It's what we were always intended to be. Yet only a few will ever realize it. Be one of them. Encourage others to do the same. Surely the Christian life is challenging. Many decisions must be encountered, many choices must be made, and many liberties must be forsaken in order to achieve the greater liberty that is ours in Christ. By believing in Jesus, we have been liberated from the penalty of sin. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have been liberated from the power of sin. And by the true righteousness and holiness that are ours through faith in Jesus, God promises that we will spend eternity in His presence, finally and forever liberated even from the very presence of sin. Of course, we're always going to struggle against the influence of evil in the world so long as we live in this body of flesh. But when we choose decisively to put off the old ways and exchange them for the righteousness of Christ, we begin in that moment to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we were called. And we invite God to use us as His willing servants to complete the mission that He Himself began so long ago. May each of us endeavor to follow the example of Christ until all have heard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you suffered to save us and sent your Son to die to give us eternal life. In view of the great love you showed to us, please help us to put off the old sinful ways we once embraced and put on the new person that we are in Christ. Help us to be renewed each day in the spirit of our minds so that we may be equipped and inclined to follow you more closely, more faithfully, and more effectively. We pray all this with hearts of thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus, amen.